Well, you can keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of Mark, as we're going to take some time this morning to do more of an introduction to this Gospel that we will give ourselves to studying over the next several months. Someone asked me how long we'll be in the Gospel of Mark, and I tell them only the Lord knows. So we will make our way through this brief but wonderful Gospel. Let me encourage you, if you're available, come back this evening. I introduced last week some changes we'd like to make to our statement of faith in regard to our Constitution. So I introduced those things last Lord's Day evening, and we'll be continuing that tonight. And tonight I want to discuss theological triage. If you don't know what that is, come back tonight. We'll talk about it. All right? I think it's important to understand. And so we'll look at that this evening. Don't answer this question out loud, okay? But think in your head. Who is Jesus? It's about this time of year, around Easter, that this question comes up a lot. In fact, Jesus is going to be on the cover of magazines, subject to podcasts. And all kinds of people are going to have all kinds of answers to that question. Who is Jesus? There's a man by the name of Paul Johnson. I don't recommend his work, but he wrote a book entitled The History of Christianity. And in this book, Johnson, a historian, tries to trace the what he calls evolution of Christianity from its earliest beginnings. And Johnson says that who Jesus is, the answer to that question, has changed over the history of the church, to where he comes to the conclusion that there might be hundreds of different Jesuses, depending on what era you live in. Is Jesus a sage? Is he a great teacher, a rabbi? See, Jesus the philosopher, Jesus the martyr, Jesus the mystic, Jesus the rebel, or the prophet, or the king. Who is Jesus? And if you spend any time in academia, people who have many letters after their name will write books and comment on such questions and will give you similar responses. There are many kinds of Jesuses. People just take their pick. Beloved, there aren't hundreds of Jesuses or even a dozen. There is but one Jesus of Nazareth. How would you know who he really is? Wouldn't you love to hear from somebody that personally spent a lot of time with him? In fact, somebody that was chosen by him to spend time with him. That's who you want to listen to. And when you open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, I introduced to you last week the author of this Gospel, a young man named John Mark. But I pointed out the very, very close connection that he had with which apostle? Do you remember? The apostle Peter. In fact, Peter calls him like a beloved son. They were that close. And Mark heard from Peter, this man handpicked by Jesus himself, about who Jesus is. And at the beginning of Mark's gospel, look at how he begins. Look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All those words are important. Jesus is his human name given to our Lord at birth as directed by the angel per Joseph. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not a surname. We often hear it stated that way. Matt Fagan, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's a title that means anointed one. It's really a title that means Messiah, the anointed one. And then Mark goes on to explain that he is the Son of God. What I would like to do for you this morning is we're going to take just a really high view of the Gospel of Mark to help further orient ourselves before we dig into the trees and start going through the specifics of it. And I want to take this high view of Mark this morning and really see how Mark answers this question, who is Jesus? He states it right up front, Jesus the Messiah, Son of God. We're going to work our way through this morning and really understand a little more how Mark fleshes this out and what is his primary presentation in answer to this question, who is Jesus? The title of the message this morning is simply this, the message of Mark's gospel. The message of Mark's gospel. And we're going to look at the way in which Mark answers this question, who is Jesus? I want to do so by, and I don't mean to be technical with this, you're going to need to follow me along a little bit as we look at the forest, as it were, of Mark. We're going to look at the nature of Mark's writing, how he writes. We're going to look at the structure, how he laid out this argument for who is Jesus. And in the end, we're going to land on a theme. What is Mark's understanding of who Jesus is? And that's where we're headed this morning. So let's pray and quiet our hearts. We have just a few moments together. Now, let me encourage you this. You've had a long week, a rough week, and you're run ragged, and you think, oh, if I just had a few moments of peace and quiet, this is it. All right, we've got a few minutes just to try to block out what's out there or what's coming. And can you spend a few minutes in concentrated focus on who is Jesus? And I think at the end of the message, you could at least say this, I understand how Mark portrays Jesus. But this isn't Matt's idea, this is from Mark. And this is what the Bible says. And I think if you enter that approach right now, God will really open your eyes this morning. All right, let's pray. Lord, help us in these few moments to really give ourselves to knowing you through your word that you have preserved for us. And that we, as your people, those that have known you for years, and those that have just come to know you, we would all walk away with this understanding of who Jesus is. And we would see it clearly. And your Spirit would open our eyes to see this. And because we know who he is, we know what we must be. So we ask for your help in these ways today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning simply with what is the nature of Mark's gospel. What I mean by that a little bit is how does Mark answer this question? What way does he do this? I want you to note that Mark's gospel is fast-paced. It's the most brief of all the gospels, and there's only 678 verses. And as you're reading through the gospel of Mark, it's almost like you've got to come up for air at times because it's one thing after the other. In fact, Mark has a favorite word that occurs over 40 times in the gospel of Mark. Do you know what word that is? It's the word immediately. Let me show this to you. Look at the first chapter. Look at verse 12. And the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. Look at verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 29 of chapter 1, and immediately he left the synagogue. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And I could go on and on all through the gospel over 40 times where Mark is just saying, and this happened, and this happened, and immediately this happened. He also uses the conjunction and more than 1,300 times, and you would say, well, what's the big deal about that? We say and a lot. But the thing is, given the size of Mark's gospel in comparison to the other gospel, he uses it more because he keeps saying things like, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And you feel like you're just sprinting through the life of Jesus. But that's intentional. Mark intentionally is doing that. That's not an accident. Because Mark is focused on action and activity. In fact, when you read through the Gospel of Mark, you read very little about Jesus' teaching. When you look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular, they have five major sermons that Jesus gives, right? Think of all the Gospels. What's probably the most familiar sermon? Sermon on the Mount. That's the big one that everyone thinks about. Luke actually gives another one that's very similar. It's called the Sermon on the Plain because it was very similar, but it was in a different location. And so you have Mark, or rather Matthew and Luke, and they develop these teachings about Jesus, and even more so in John's gospel. In Mark's gospel, you have only a very brief version of one of Jesus' sermons, and it was called the Olivet Discourse. He's focused not so much on a lot of the teaching that Jesus did, although he'll mention that Jesus taught the people, but he's focused on the activity that Jesus was involved in. For instance, in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, there are 47 parables. When you come to Mark's Gospel, he includes only 9 of them because he's not really focused on what Jesus actually said. He's more focused on what Jesus did. And the reason we know this is because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are 29 miracles, activities of things that Jesus did. And Mark includes 19 of those. Why is that important? Well, given the size of Mark being so much more brief than Matthew and Luke, he includes per capita of real estate, as it were, of ink, a lot more miracles. Because Mark is focused on action. This is the nature of how he's writing. It's quick, it's fast moving. In fact, Mark will say things like this. Look at chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark. Not only does his writing in nature capture this, but he wants people to know this as he writes. Look at verse 20, Mark 3, verse 20. It says of Jesus, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even what? And he's talking about Jesus is so busy doing things and the people are pressing on him, he doesn't even have time to eat. He'll mention this again in chapter 6 and verse 31. What is Mark emphasizing in his gospel? He's emphasizing this. Jesus was active in serving. He was always busy looking for those to whom he could minister to. And so this quick-hitting focus that Mark gives on Jesus' active ministry is a part of what Mark is portraying about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's somebody that is active in serving. Jesus was very active in ministry to other people. Mark communicates that by the nature of his gospel. But what is the structure of this gospel? You might want to take some notes here because if you get this down, I think it will really help you to understand this book. How does Mark portray Jesus as active? How does he put his material together? When you think of Mark, think of three acts, three scenes maybe, perhaps three different sections. What I'm going to do is I want to look at the first one and at the last one, but it's the one in the middle that's really important because that kind of ties the two together. So what are these scenes, these different acts? You can divide them up by their content, what's included in these things, and you can also divide them up geographically. The first half of Mark is going to talk about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. That's north of Jerusalem, up by the Sea of Galilee. It's Jesus' hometown. And so the first half of Mark is in Galilee. The last section of Mark, a large section, is in Jerusalem, where Jesus goes and you have the triumphal entry and you have his discussion with the religious leaders and you have his crucifixion and resurrection. So you have Galilee to begin with, ending in Jerusalem, and in the middle you have this section, we're going to call it On the Way. Because you have Jesus making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and that term on the way is brought up many times in that middle section. And it's on the way to Jerusalem that Jesus is delivering some very important information about who he is to his disciples. So let's look at these. I want to begin, first of all, in chapter 1, and beginning and running all the way through chapter 8 and verse 26, we talk about the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And in answer to the question, who is Jesus? The answer is this: Jesus is the Christ. Remember I said Christ is not his last name, it's a title. He's the Messiah. So chapter 1, running all the way through chapter 8 and verse 26. You'll notice how Mark's gospel begins. Andrew read it for us this morning. There's no birth narrative, right? No angels on the hillside of Bethlehem. Nothing like that. It's just boom, we're right into the ministry of John the Baptist introducing Jesus. But before you get out of chapter 1, he's already called his disciples and he's engaged in full kinds of ministry. It's active that way. And what you have, really beginning in verse 14 of the first chapter, running all the way to 8:26, you have these works and words of Jesus, and they're all pointing to this truth: Jesus is the Christ. Christ, as I said, is anointed one, it's Messiah. Kings were anointed in the Old Testament. They had a right to rule. And Mark is going to emphasize that in the first part of his gospel. Let me show this to you. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 34. It says of Jesus, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, when you don't permit somebody to do something, what's your relationship with them? You have rightful authority over them. And right here at the beginning, Mark says, Jesus is the Messiah, and he has rightful authority even over these demons. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Jesus says this, "But that you may know," these are Jesus' words, "that the Son of Man has" what? "Authority on earth to" do what? "Forgive sins." See, Mark is emphasizing here's where Jesus showed his authority, and a kind of authority that only God himself has, to forgive sins. Look at chapter 2 and verse 28. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is" what? "Lord, even of the Sabbath." Here he gets into this confrontation about what is right to do or not to do on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had their traditions, and Jesus just solves it this way: "The Son of Man," whom I will show in a minute, the Jews understood that title to mean the Christ, "the Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath." He has a right to say what is or is not appropriately done on the Sabbath. By the time you come to chapter 4, you don't need to turn there. In verse 35, Jesus shows his authority over creation. He speaks and the storm is stilled just by his voice. In chapter 6 and verse 7, well, let's go to that one. Look at Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 7. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them" what? "Authority over unclean spirits." He has authority to now commission others under his authority to do things. In chapter 7, verses 1 and 8, we learn that he has authority over the religious teachers' traditions. And he's proclaiming his authority. And so you have this first part of the book that's talking about who is this Jesus. He bursts on the scene and suddenly he starts talking with authority, and the things he does demonstrates his authority. And ultimately it comes to this climax in the first part of the gospel. Look at Mark 8. Look at Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the who? Christ, because you've shown us your authority. We've seen it." Now, this is very interesting where this takes place. It takes place at a location called Caesarea Philippi. That sounds like two first names, right? Caesar and Philip. And those were two important, authoritative figures of Jesus' day. Caesar, the ruler of the known world, and Philip, the tetrarch, the leader of that region. And it's in the region of these civil authorities that Jesus asked, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "You're the anointed one. You have the authority." And in Peter's mind, as a good Jewish young man brought up learning the scriptures, he's thinking, "This is the Messiah. He has come to overthrow the Caesar. We are in bondage to Rome. We've been waiting for the Messiah to bring about a new exodus and lead us out of this captivity. And the golden age of Israel is about to be ushered in." Perhaps just like Moses the deliverer came and delivered God's people from Egypt and their slavery. Now here, the final Messiah has come and we're eager for this. But the question is, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Is he going to be a military ruler that rules by might? Well, look at the last part of the gospel. Go to Mark 11. Now we're moving into that last section, right? The first section ends with this climax of Peter proclaiming Jesus the Christ. He's the Messiah. And now we move to that last section and look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near to where? Jerusalem. Okay, here's our next geographical location. It was Galilee at first. In fact, they were all the way up north in Caesarea Philippi. And now you come to chapter 11, they're in Jerusalem. And you know the Gospels. What's going to happen at Jerusalem? The Messiah is here, and the people are excited in the triumphal entry when he comes, and they throw their palm branches and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one we've been waiting for, the deliverer." And what happens at the end of the week? Their deliverer is crucified on a Roman cross. He didn't deliver from the Romans. He was crushed by the Romans. What happened? But Peter said, "You're the Christ. You've shown us your authority." What happened? And now it's in this middle section. Let me give you the last section there. It's the Jerusalem ministry. Jesus gave up his life as the Christ. That didn't seem right. How's that supposed to happen? It's in this middle section now that Jesus describes who he really is. And let me show this to you. Go back to chapter 8, verse 27. Remember, here's this confession of Peter in verse 29. "You are the Christ." Notice in verse 27, Jesus went on his way with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea, and on the way, that phrase will continually appear in the middle section of this book, and on the way, Jesus is going to teach them things about his being the Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. I want to take us back into that first section of Galilean ministry. Stick with me now, all right? First section of Galilean ministry, because what happens there is very interesting. Sometimes people call it Mark's secret. And let me just show it to you. Look at back in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. I read this earlier, verse 34. It says of Jesus, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Did the demons know who Jesus was, the Christ? Absolutely. And here Jesus is not permitting them to say it. You say, well, that seems counterproductive. Doesn't he want people to know this? Well, this isn't the only time it happens. Look at chapter 7. Look at Mark 7. Look at verse 36. Jesus heals a deaf man, deaf and mute man, in verse 36, and Jesus charged them that had seen this miracle to tell no one. He says, don't tell anybody about what I just did. It's going to create a stir, and people are going to wonder about who I am. Look at chapter 8 in verse 26. After he heals a blind man at Bethsaida, verse 26, and he sent him to his home saying, don't even enter the village. Why don't go into the village? Because if he goes into the village, there are people are going to say, the blind man sees, and it's going to create a stir, and they're going to wonder about this Jesus. Now, doesn't that seem odd? Jesus comes on the scene. I have authority. I'm the Messiah. But when attention is drawn to that, he says, don't tell anybody about that. Is Jesus just being modest? Is this kind of self-deprecating in his ability? Is that what he's doing? No, I suggest to you that what Jesus was doing is he was buying time. He was buying time so that he could educate his disciples about what it truly meant to be the Messiah. They still would be fuzzy on this at the end. But he's tamping down the excitement and saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but you don't understand fully what that means. And so now it's in this middle section on the way that Jesus is going to explain to them what that means. So let's go back there. Mark 8. Remember this confession, verse 29. Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you're the Christ. Verse 30, and strictly he charged them to tell no one about him. There he goes again, right? Now look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus on the way is going to instruct them about those particular things. But here's what's fascinating about this. He uses this term, the Son of Man. Remember I mentioned that term earlier? That was Jesus' favorite term to use of himself. Is this simply saying that Jesus was human? He was a Son of Man. No, there's more in that term than you would imagine, and any Jewish person would immediately recognize what Jesus was saying. And let me show you what they would recognize about this title. I want you to go in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, this is an Old Testament prophet, Daniel, and he has a vision, and God is giving him a vision of what is going to happen in Daniel's future. And let's just jump into some places here. Look at Daniel 7 and verse 9. Daniel gets this vision. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Who do you think this Ancient of Days is? Who's that referring to? That's God himself. Now go down to verse 13 because he gives another vision. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a what? A Son of Man. And he came to this Ancient of Days and was presented before him, And to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this is a human figure, Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days, but given absolute authority and dominion over everything. And the Jews saw that as the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now go back to Mark's Gospel. Peter says in Mark 8 and verse 29, you are the Messiah. You are the one given dominion by the Ancient of Days, whose dominion will be an everlasting kingdom. All peoples will bow to you. Verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, actually must suffer and die. Well, wait, that wasn't in their mind. That's not how that's supposed to work. In fact, up to this point, they would have been very excited about Jesus using that title. Look at this with me. Go to Mark 2 and look at verse 10. We read this earlier. Remember, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's this title. The Son of Man, the Messiah, has this kind of authority even to forgive sins. We looked at chapter 2 and verse 28. This Son of Man, this Messiah, is even Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why Peter confesses in chapter 8 and verse 28 that, yes, you are the Christ. I understand that. And now Jesus is going to clear up the confusion. He says, you rightfully acknowledge me as Messiah and ruler, but here's what you don't understand. The Son of Man will be crucified by Romans, not conquering Romans. In fact, look at chapter 9. And look at verse 12. This is after the transfiguration, verse 12. He, that is Jesus, said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Here again he's saying, here's what you don't understand about the Messiah. He's actually going to be rejected. Look at verse 31 of chapter 9. Speaking of Jesus, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they're afraid to ask him. They're confused. And he keeps telling them this. Look at chapter 10 and verse 33. Look at verse 32, 10:32. And they, these disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They're on the way, and Jesus walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And talking to the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus is trying to get this into their head. They're thinking a different thing about Messiah. And he's saying, I'm telling you guys, this is why I came. Not in triumphal procession of a military activity, but this is why I came. And here's the key verse. Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 45. Highlight this in your Bible. This is the key verse of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be what? Served, but he came to serve. And how was he going to do that? By giving his life as a ransom. The Son of Man, you have this idea of a grand leader that comes and overthrows this oppressive power. And what I'm telling you is I've come to lay down my life. And remember that Jesus, in all of these ways, when he describes this, he's saying, The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be slain. He's going to be put in the grave. But 3 days later, he's going to rise. And that's important. Why? Well, you say, well, what about Daniel 7? And this view of Jesus coming and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving all this authority. What about that? Well, Mark's going to talk about that. Look at chapter 14. Mark 14. Jesus is now before the council. He's before the high priest. He's being tried on trumped up charges against him to try to get a conviction to kill him. Look at verse 60 of Mark 14. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? Was it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he puts him under oath, where Jesus has to respond. Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus saying there? You know what he's saying there? That Son of Man in Daniel 7, that's me. And he says, this is going to happen. In fact, the high priest understands that. Look at verse 63. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy." The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And he's saying, "You got to be kidding me. You're not that one." How would Jesus become the ruler of all things? By laying down his life. And when he is resurrected, he'll say, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, because I have conquered not the Roman regime, but I have conquered the most sinister evil and problem of every human heart, and that is sin. And I have offered my life a ransom, that people would be released from their sin." And so on the way, Jesus reveals this true ministry of the Christ. Now here's what's interesting. Stick with me. It's kind of warm in here, I know. Do we need to stand up and stretch? All right. Mark knows Jesus is teaching this, right? He's looking back on it. He's heard what Peter has said about this. But he knows that those disciples don't even get all of this. They're still fuzzy about all of this. They don't see clearly. They don't hear clearly. And Mark includes two miracles that illustrate that. Let me show you that. Look at chapter 8. Okay, chapter 8. Remember, you have this confession about who Jesus is in verse 27. This is a turning point in the book. Look at chapter 8 and verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him what kind of man? A blind man. He couldn't see. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, have you ever read that miracle and you thought, what happened to that guy? Did Jesus like need a mulligan, right? Did he like not do it well the first time and so finally he had to do it again? You know why that's there? It's an illustration of what's going to follow. These disciples, they saw Jesus. They understood him to be the Christ. They didn't see him clearly. He would be the crucified Messiah. And by his suffering and laying down his life, all authority would be given to him. So you have this blind miracle that begins this section. And then look at chapter 10. And look at verse 46. right after this statement of purpose in the gospel, verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And beginning in verse 46, you have another kind of miracle. And what is it? It's the healing of a blind man. And this guy's eyes are opened. And those two miracles between them, they're visible illustrations of what Mark is portraying. You need to see Jesus clearly. We don't always see him clearly. Now that's how Mark's gospel is laid out for us. I want to end with this. What is the theme? If you had to take Mark's gospel and put it into a sentence, what do we learn about who Jesus is? I would put it to you this way. Jesus is the Christ, the gracious servant of God and man, sacrificially serving to meet our greatest needs. Who is Jesus? This is how Mark portrays him. He's a servant of God and man. He serves sacrificially. Remember how busy and constant this is? And he's serving not for himself to be served, but he's serving us. He's serving his Father. That's the theme of Mark's gospel. Let me apply it to you and myself this way. Who does Jesus want you to be? Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 34. It's in this section on the way, remember? Verse 34, Mark 8, Jesus says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Who does Jesus want you to be? Jesus wants you to follow him in this way. Take up your cross. Lay down your life. Will you be a servant of God and other people for the glory of God? Take up your cross and follow me. Certainly Peter did. We know in Mark's gospel Peter failed, but he was restored. And think about when Mark's writing this gospel, Peter has probably just died. He's in Rome. Peter has just given up his life, and history tells us the Apostle Peter, when it came for him to be executed, they were going to crucify him for being a follower of Jesus, just like Jesus. And history tells us, you know what Peter told him? "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down." And they did. And Mark now writing down these remembrances of what he's heard from Peter. You could probably see streams rolling down Mark's face as he's saying, "I've just seen Jesus. There's Peter, take up the cross of Jesus." And he gave his life. And Mark's writing to these Roman believers and he's saying, "You too, will you go the distance? You think to be great is to avoid pain and gain power. Jesus showed us it's to be great to lay down your life. Will you serve? Will you live like your master?" Jesus will say this again. Look at chapter 10 and look at verse 42. Jesus called his disciples to them. They're arguing over who is the greatest, and he calls his disciples to them in verse 42 and says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He said, here's what people think it means to be great. I have this authority, and I tell you to go here, and you do this, and I have the right to say that, and you have to do it, or there's consequences. And Jesus says, this. Verse 43, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your what? Servant. And whoever would be first or chief among you must be your slave. Why? Verse 45, because Jesus said, that's what I did. What does Jesus want of you? He wants you to be like him. Be great. Serve. Serve God and serve others. Do you know, for the last 45 or 50 minutes, we have had people downstairs in a nursery and in a children's church room serving us so we could have some quiet moments here? Concentrate on what we're hearing. You probably don't even know who those people are. They're serving you. We have people all during the week in this church that do things behind the scenes that make sure when you show up here, the building is cleaned and everything's ready for your arrival and the doors work in the building. They're behind the scenes and they're just serving you. You know what it is to be great? It's not to be standing up here behind the pulpit and screaming so people wonder what you're so excited about. It's often behind the scenes, laying down your life for others and being willing to serve. And you're never more like Jesus than when you do that. Take up your cross. Follow him. I doubt that anyone in this room is going to have the cross that Peter had to bear. None of us likely are going to lose our life for being a Christian. But standing up at your workplace for Jesus might cost you something. Standing up on your social media account for Jesus might cost you something. Standing up in your family to follow Jesus might cost you something. I was aware of that this week, traveling early part of the week. I'm in an airport, running to try to make my gate. I ordered some food, and they were slow in getting it, and I thought I was going to miss my flight, so I ran to the gate, and I'm getting ready to shove down this food to get on the plane. And I'm thinking, I need to pray. Thank the Lord for at least giving me this food. And the first thought that comes into my mind, all these people are staring at me. Yes, your pastor thinks that way. I didn't stand up and say, oh, Father. No. I'm thinking, these people are going to wonder, what's that guy doing? And I've been thinking about Mark, right? That's such a little thing. But I'm thinking, are you willing to take up that cross? Thank the Lord for what I've given you. Not be ashamed of that. I did pray. Thank God for his grace. This isn't just a book about who Jesus is. Let's check it off in our mind. That's awesome. It's a book that ought to move us to be serving like him, being willing to take risk for him, being willing to honor him no matter what the cost. Be great. Serve. That's what Jesus did. Let's pray.